Invite you again to sign the service register so that we can have a record of your visit. My Uncle Buddy was a small, frail man. As I knew him, he was a lawyer by trade and practiced law for over 50 years on both sides of the courtroom. He was a defense attorney. He also worked in the prosecutor's office, and I was talking to him. This is a while back. And I said, tell me some of the most unusual cases that you've ever had, you've ever tried. And he didn't go into much detail, but he said the most unusual case I ever had was that I had a man convicted because of the size of a hat. And that's all he said. And I don't know what happened, but I've thought about that. But what I surmised is that the hat was a piece of evidence that they had apparently caught placed at the crime, and they were able to connect the hat with whoever was able to wear the hat would be the one who was guilty of the crime. And so the fellow that they had caught, they put a hat on him, and I guess the hat fit his head, and as a result, he was convicted. The hat fit, he wore it, and he was convicted, and he was sentenced, and that's bad. Well, the word pictures that we're looking at, in a lot of ways, is like that hat. If the hat fits, as we look at the pictures of these churches that are in Revelation chapter 2, if the hat fits, then we should be convicted. But it's not a bad conviction, it's a good conviction. Because we want the Lord to convict us, to lead us, so that we can experience the things that the Lord has for us. And just in this passage we're going to look at today, the word picture of the church in Ephesus, it ends by saying, to those who overcome, I will give the tree, they'll be able to partake in the tree of life. In other words, they will be able to experience life as the Lord meant for us to experience. That's why we want to respond to the Word of God when we read it or when we talk about it. Let's see if these word pictures fit us where we are. Some will more than others. Not only individually, but as a church as well. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on us. Father, you have already blessed us through our singing and through our worship this morning, and we're grateful for that. Now, Father, bless us with your word. Thank you for the capacity and the ability and the situation and circumstance that we have, that we might sit under your word and that we may be prompted by your Holy Spirit so that we might know you better and enjoy serving you more. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So our passage today is Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Here's what it says. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's the word of the Lord. Ephesus was an ancient city located sort of in that area where Turkey is. And these 7 churches, these 7 letters, they formed a loose circle around there. It's like if you want to be a mailman, you would start in Ephesus and go around and deliver these letters. Now, these letters were not only meant to be read by the churches to whom they were addressed, but they were also to be read by all the churches. And by inference, because they found their way into the word of God, which the Lord saw fit to do, they are written to us as well. They're written to us individually, and they're also written to us as a church. So Ephesus was one of the cities. It was like an ancient New York City, really. A quarter of a million people lived there. It was on a major trade route, so there were people and ideas were coming and going. It was a city of great political influence, a magnificent city. But it was a little different from a city like we would have in the United States. You know, in the United States, we pray for the president, and we should. But over there, they worshiped their leaders. They worshiped their emperors. And where we might have presidential libraries scattered throughout our country, they had temples of worship where you would go and you'd worship Claudius, for example, or you'd worship Julius Caesar. And so there are some differences between Ephesus and a suitable town here in America. Another main difference is that right in the central business district of the town, they had this huge temple, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis. It's known by both names. It was so big, you could put the entire football field over at AJ with the stands and the track and everything. You could fit it inside that temple. And the temple was a business center. They even had a bank there. And it was a major employer. They had silversmiths and craftsmen who would make idols and who would sell idols. And they had pleasures for service there as well. It was a thriving business community there built around the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. And so the Ephesian Christians, this was the milieu. This is where they walked. This is what they passed through every day. And it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. I mean, there wasn't a fallback plan. You know, there wasn't a Christian climate to fight against the idol worship and the emperor worship. And there wasn't freedom of speech. There wasn't all these laws to protect them. They weren't these radio programs and they weren't these magazines. The Christians only had the Lord and each other to depend on in Ephesus. So as we think about this and look at this passage, we want to remember our picture from last week, the picture that we had of Jesus Christ. Because it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands, the golden lampstands. And then he says, I know, and talks about the things that he knows. Now let's think about that passage for just a minute. These are the words of Jesus. The words of the one that we described last week as having feet like blazing bronze that were on fire and eyes that were on fire and a double-edged sword coming from his mouth and a voice like a thousand Niagara Falls all put together. These are the words of Jesus. And we want to think about it when we hear the words of Jesus. Now, words in our age, in this consumer age, seem to be more of a means to an end. You know, have you heard recently, now is the best time ever to buy a car? Well, we heard that a few months ago. We'll probably hear it a few months from now. Or now is the time to buy this product. Or you'll hear on the news where a politician, the newscaster, saying, now this politician wants to present his case in this way because he's trying to influence these people. And it's like words are a means to an end. But we know that a man is as good as his word. And that when Jesus speaks his words, that carries even more weight. Because no matter how strong of character a man can be, sometimes we cannot make our words ring true. And yet Jesus Christ's words, we can put a stake in. Because we can count on every single word that he says. And so he's saying these words. He's saying these words to us. He's saying that he holds the seven stars, which are the churches, in the palm of his hand, and that he walks among us. And we want to let that sink in because, you know, the priests in the Old Testament, they would go to the lampstands and they'd be responsible for taking care of the light that was coming from the top of those lampstands. So they would guard them and they would preserve them. They would walk among them. And when the wicks would grow worn, they would replace them with new wicks so that they could keep the light going. And this is Jesus, who is our high priest, who is walking among the lampstands. In other words, Jesus is walking in the midst of the church, not only back in the days of Revelation, but also he's walking in the midst of the church today. And he holds us in his right hand in that place of authority. And it's so easy as we walk through the course of our day and the good stuff happens to us and the bad stuff happens to us and the things that happen to us that we don't understand or can get caught up living our lives, we forget the fact that Jesus is always there holding on to us. The Jesus that we sang about, the Jesus that's talked about in this passage, he holds on to comfort us. He holds on with his right hand of authority. Not only does he walk among us, not only does he hold us, but he says, I know your deeds. I know that you cannot. And he says, I know. He knows us. Jesus knows us. That's a wonderful, but it's also a very, very scary thought. He knows what we're thinking before we do it. He knows how our thinking can get all messed up. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're saying. And that can be kind of crazy. That can make us feel, uh-oh, we better look out. And let it. But it also means that he knows those caverns in our life and those recesses in our life where as our compassionate God, where he can dispense his grace to us, where he can say, I am in charge, and because of that, and I hold you in my right hand, and because of that, everything is okay. He knows us. And the way he knows us is different from what we think. You know, we learn by observation and reason. I mean, I can observe cars traveling down Main Street when I'm trying to cross the street, and I deduce that there are certain times I don't want to cross the street if a car is coming, because bad things could happen. And so, I know that if A equals B, and that if B equals C, well, then A must equal C. I think that's right. That's right. I can deduce, and that's how we think. We think deductively. We think with reason. We think through observation. But Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus simply knows. Jesus instantly thinks intuitively. He instantly thinks intimately, and his knowledge is immediate. Because he knows and thinks about everything the same time. And we try to think about everything the same time. It keeps us up at nights. But that's the natural occurrence for Jesus. He can handle that. There's never anything that he doesn't think about. And if Jesus wanted to know the number of hairs on our head, he wouldn't have to make a quick count. Or if he wanted to know the number of grains of sand that are on the seashore, he wouldn't have to have his angels go out and scatter about the earth and give him a total. He would know right away, because Jesus' knowledge is like that. He knows us intimately, intuitively, instantly. He knows our deeds, and he knows our needs as well. Verse 2, as we look at it, says he knows our needs. He knows our situation completely. In other words, he knows when our wick is worn. He knows when we are tired or our oil is running low, and he relights us by his word. And he relights us as we respond to his words, as he holds us intimately in his right hand of authority. And every now and then, he says to us, and he says to churches, your wick is growing worn, and we feel it. Your oil is wearing out. What once was fresh is now old. And he says, let me relight you. Let me reawaken you so there will be a bright lamp on that lampstand. And he does it by his word, and he does it by his spirit. So we want to let his word tarry in our hearts. We want to drive a stake in it in our lives. And then he goes on, and you know, so we think about his words. We think about him holding us. We think about how he walks among us. And then he goes on and he says, I know your deeds. Now, you know, if you're familiar with this passage at all, it's like when a parent says, I want you to, or a boss says, here's some things I want to say that's good about you. And if you've had any training, you know that the bad one's going to come. It's like, all right, hurry up and get through all these good things, because I know you're going to have this, but here's one thing. And all we do is focus on that one negative thing. And this is a pretty severe negative thing that we're going to get to. But let's not discount all the wonderful qualities that the church in Ephesus exhibited. He says, I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't, found them false. You have persevered. You've endured hardships. You've not grown weary. He praises these Ephesian Christians, because they worked hard. In the midst of where they lived, they boldly proclaimed the gospel. I mean, they lived in a society that said, Caesar is Lord. You can worship anything you want as long as the main one you worship is the emperor. So Caesar is Lord, but they were proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And that had a great impact on their lives because they could be persecuted or because they could even be killed or charged with treason. And then their stance on idols was a threat to the business community, to all the silversmiths and the craftsmen who were trying to peddle their wares. And the Ephesians were saying, no, we don't buy into any of that. And there was gossip and there was slander because they were unbelieving Jews who lived there and would seek to discredit them. But it says they persevered. They hung in there. I read an excerpt from John Wesley's diary. And it's interesting as an example of perseverance. Here's what it said. It says, Sunday morning, May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May the 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday evening, May 12th, preached at St. George. Kicked out again. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at St. Somebody, he called, and the deacons called a special meeting and said that I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May the 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the services. Don't get any ideas because these windows are very, very precious. Sunday afternoon, June the 2nd, afternoon service, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. Like Wesley, the church in Ephesus persevered. In addition to hanging in there against the persecution, the church would not let itself be led astray by false doctrine. There are false teachers. There are different philosophies that were passing through there. As it mentioned, people like the Nicolaitans who said they were Christians but practiced idol worship and sexual immorality and ate food that was given to idols, which were the very things that in Acts 15 the Jerusalem Council said, don't do this. And they're saying, that's all right. We can do it. And the Ephesian church recognized what they were doing, so they were a discerning church. They were a church that had a great quality for persevering in the faith, for living a holy and pure lifestyle. They looked at and took it seriously, and they hung in there. So it was a wonderful, wonderful church in many, many ways. They did a lot of things that we should emulate, that we shouldn't discount. And yet then we look at verse 4, it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What happened was the church in Ephesus was suffering from the same fate that many Christians suffer from today. So I think when the church began, they were excited about their faith. They kind of knew what was at stake. They kind of had an idea of what it would take, and they would boldly, because they were excited about the faith, their salvation, that they would proclaim it in the streets in Ephesus, no matter what happened. I mean, they were ready to storm the gates of hell with just a squirt gun because they knew that the Lord would take care of them. And the church, as they matured in their knowledge and they persevered in their doctrine, which is a non-negotiable. And time began to take its toll. And while they stayed away from the practices of the false teachers and endured the hardships for the name of Christ and all those good things, but somewhere along the way, they had abandoned their first love. What does that mean? What does it mean to forsake your first love? Well, if you were to look, and I'm sure many of you know, at the letter written to the Ephesians that Paul wrote some 30 years earlier, you'd see how Paul commended the Ephesians for the love that they had for each other. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, it concludes with a blessing to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love unimaginable. They were known early on for their love for each other and for their love for the Lord. But you don't see that now some 30 years later when Jesus is speaking to John and it's penned in the book of Revelation. How might that look today? How might that look? You know, in seeking to do good things or seeking to help people to stay on the straight and narrow, what happens is we can fall into an overemphasis on walking the straight line, on doing the things that you do at church, whatever that looks like. And it's not anything bad. It's being holy, which is a wonderful thing. It's coming to church. It's doing the things that you would expect that a Christian would do. And they all should be emphasized. But if it's done with sort of a, I'm doing this because this is what I'm supposed to do, you know, I'm pastoring because it's my job, it's what I'm supposed to do, or I'm coming to church because, you know, I've heard a lot of times, I need to get back into church. And I wonder, do they want to get back into church because it's the right thing to do? Well, that's a good reason. Or do they want to get back into church because they want to see what Jesus can do in their life and they want their love for Christ to grow? And in doing those things, we can subtly fall into this losing our first love. And then what happens, what we can see is that when people start focusing on doing the right things, it's easy for them to notice when the right things aren't done. And so sometimes you'll have a situation where maybe people start talking about what people are doing. And then the next thing you know that there's gossip. And then when gossip spreads, it leads to suspicion. It leads to a subtle judgmentalism that can take over a church and it can make that lamp grow dim. How could this happen? You know, Ephesians was really a very blessed church. I mean, just think about it. Their pastors, Paul, Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila were there. It is said that the apostle John, in his old age, would be carried to the church to preach, and he would say, you love one another. Those first converts, you know, when the church was founded, got in on the ground floor. They were enthusiastic. They're starting the church, and they were stepping out in faith. But now, 30 years later, there are the children that were in the church. And they had heard stories about all the wonderful things that went on in Ephesus, but they hadn't experienced what had gone on. And so it's really easy to fall into this habit of doing those things because that's what they did. And they don't own it for themselves. First generation can experience it. They're excited and they're zealous. The second generation doesn't always experience it. You know, you can tell someone how to cook barbecue really, really well, but all the telling doesn't take the place of the fact that you have to put the meat on and season it just like you want and cook it yourself to learn how to really make barbecue. And it's the same way. Things are better caught than taught. And the second generation, they know the things are important because the first generation told them that. Now, how does this apply to our church? Well, I don't think we're there. I don't think we're a second-generation church. If you look at the history of the church and you look at all the wonderful things that have taken place in the life of the church, especially in the last 25, 26, 27 years, we still have a good number of people that were there when the tough decisions were made to leave the previous denomination and to step out in faith. And a small band of people living together and to be able to put up with the criticism and the hardship and to step out in faith and to move forward. It was an exciting, wonderful time. But now we also have a lot of people that weren't here when that went on. And they're saying, I want the Jesus to be my first love, but how do I go about it? You know, I should go to church. I should do these things. I feel guilty if I don't do these things. I wonder what people would say if I acted this way, or if I did this. I feel guilty if I don't do it. That's a sign, if we're thinking that way, if you're thinking that way, that your first love might be waning. So then the question is, how do you keep your first love? And he spells it out for us right there in chapter 5. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. He says, remember. He says the first thing is to recognize where you are in your heart. Are you tired of doing the same old things? Are you tired of just going through the motions, not able to give yourself in worship? Maybe comfortable doing the good things when you're resisting the fact that the Lord is telling you to reach out or do something else? Or maybe we're motivated by guilt, this should thing. That's not right, but that's pretty normal. That's kind of how we are. Think about when your flame for the Lord was burning brightly and what that was like. I know I ever so often I take some time and I review my journals of different times in my life, some that go way back to my college days, to think about when that flame was burning bright, when I feel like that lamp is growing dim in my life. Remember, and then repent, and return to the things that you did at first, to change your mind, to turn around, to reconnect with those things that were done at first. I'm not talking about the exact same activities. I'm talking about how you felt towards the Lord and how you stepped out in faith, and that was sort of the natural thing to do before other things and different circumstances and different time periods of our life tend to affect us in different ways. What happens is that when we return to our first love, our heart is cleansed. There is unity. Everybody is heading in the same direction. That applies individually. And that applies as a church as well. Because if you look at all of these churches, and if you look at churches throughout history, no church that tries to stay the same for a generation will ever stay the same for a generation. It won't do it. Churches always move forward. Churches should always step out in faith. And that's how we are individually as well. We move forward with the Lord. We move towards Him, towards that first love. What does that look like? What does that look like in your life? Returning to your first love. Having that light rekindled in your life. You know, we don't rekindle the light. Jesus walks among the lampstands. He walks among our lampstand, and He is the one that's responsible for relighting, for putting the new oil in. It's Jesus who does it. He helps us to build the forms so that He can pour His love and His grace into our hearts so that we can experience Him like He wants us to as His first love. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So are you motivated to return to your first love? Where are you in light of this passage? And what is it? Sometimes we say, I'm motivated to return to my first love because that's what I should do. Maybe because it's the right thing to do, and that's great. But really, the motivation and the only motivation that we have, if we ever want to think about, Lord, return me to you so that you're my first love, is this picture of Jesus Christ as He's presented in Revelation 1. Returning to our first love means going to Jesus. And as we think great thoughts and accurate thoughts of Jesus, it will captivate us. And God will move us exactly to where He wants us to be. That's what He wants us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read Your Word and we apply it, but apart from Your Spirit, things really, really won't change. And things don't change instantly. Lord, we pray that You're working in our hearts individually and as a church as we think about this passage so that we might experience what it's like to have Jesus Christ as our first love. For it's in Your Son's name we pray.